Have you ever found yourself in that situation of trying to understand something, but finding that you cannot because there's some crucial element in what you're trying to understand you simply can't get your mind around, and therefore the whole thing remains a mystery to you? And so you haven't been able to grasp the principles of flight because you can't get your mind around Bernoulli's principle and his equation. You haven't mastered cricket because you don't understand the LBW laws. And if you don't understand what LBW stands for, maybe that's an indication. I've never been able to comprehend baseball despite hours watching, because I haven't a clue what a strike or a hit means. And many people can't comprehend the English because they don't understand our weather and the effect it has on us. But what about Christianity? What is essential to understanding what Christianity is about? And that means, what is essential to understanding what Christ is about? I don't know how you'd answer that question. Many things may come to mind, but few can be more important than the forgiveness of sins. To understand how it is that a holy God can say to sinful people like you and I, it's all right. I count you righteous. You can be my friends. You're forgiven. Well, there can be few passages which link Jesus and the forgiveness of sins better and more clearly than the one read to us earlier on. Would you turn there now if you're not already there? It's page 1032, Luke chapter 5. And I want to point you first of all to verse 24. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he did. So the key point from this passage must be that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And if you're taking notes, that's the first heading. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. There can't be much mistaking what Jesus wants those present to know, because he tells them that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Luke's recorded it for his readers. In fact, the only reason that Jesus heals, it seems here, is that they may know. It's a kind of demonstration that you may know that I've got authority to forgive. The point of the healing is not the healing. So I'm afraid I think the NIV could have chosen a better subtitle than Jesus Heals a Paralytic. The healing shows Jesus' authority to forgive. We must go back to verse 23 to see that. Jesus asks his questioners, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk?" Now, there's some debate here as to which is easier. I don't think it's necessarily all that helpful. The point, though, is this, that both require the authority of God. You need God's authority to forgive sins and to make a paralyzed man walk. And then he does the visible to prove that he can do the invisible. And so in verse 25, "Immediately the man stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God." The man had come in carried on a mat. He goes out carrying it. There's no mistaking what's happened to him. And you can see it. You can see a healed man in verse 25, whereas you cannot see a forgiven man after verse 20. You cannot see the change that has come in him. Jesus surely wants people to know that he has authority to forgive sins. He is certainly pointing to who he is, and that's why there's such a sharp reaction from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They are the religious leaders of the day, the clergy of their time. I suppose they would be archdeacons and bishops and canons and curates and vicars and rectors, come from the local area to see what's going on. Let's go back then to verse 20. Because as this man enters in a somewhat unusual way, Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the man and his friends, and he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they've understood something, haven't they, these teachers of the law, which is what you might expect. They have understood that no one can forgive sins but God alone. They are spot on, absolutely right. Because, of course, sin is not treating God as God. It's not letting God be God in your life, whether it's by ignoring him and just treating him as if he doesn't exist, using him in times of crisis, blaming him when things go wrong, advising him on how better to run his world. And because it's an offense against him, only he can forgive it and say, "It's all right, it doesn't matter." A few weeks ago now, we were burgled at home. The front door was broken down, and we came back late at night to find all the drawers tipped out in every room. It was very tiresome. And we discovered, I think, well, so far we've only found two small things stolen. I don't know what's more upsetting, being broken into, or the insult of them going all through your flat and only finding two things of value. Well, imagine that the police do their work and they catch the thief. So far they haven't, but imagine they do, and they call me in to meet him, and there's an interview, and the police officer interrogates the thief, and then he concludes and says, "Oh, I do sympathize with you. You've got an awful story. What a bad background you've had. What a tough life you've had to lead. I forgive you for burgling Mr. Hobbs." How do you think I might react? I'd be quite in my right to say to the police officer, wouldn't I, "What right do you think you've got to forgive him? Who do you think you are, Mr. Police Constable," whatever the right thing is to say? You see, something like that is going on here with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. "Who do you think you are?" they're saying to Jesus. Well, of course, they've come to their conclusion. They know who he thinks he is. He thinks he has the authority of God, because he's standing in God's place and forgiving sins. And they've already made up their minds about him, and so they accuse him of blasphemy. "Who is this fellow who speaks untruth against God?" They've made up their minds already. And it's not a major point, but it's worth just pointing out that people have to change their minds before accepting Jesus. Jesus is just not an add-on, is he, that we can plug onto our lives. It means changing our thinking, which is what these men are not prepared to do. Luke's concern is not just in telling us who Jesus is, though. It's not just that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to tell us what sort of Messiah he is, and in particular, a Messiah who brings forgiveness. You see, the Messiah is bringing the kingdom, the new order of creation that is going to break into this world. And we need to know that forgiveness of sins is the way into that kingdom. There's no new life in the new creation without being in right standing with the Creator, without being forgiven. And so it's vital to know who has the authority to do that. And Luke tells us that of his Messiah. So Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And it's really hard to emphasize that point and connection too much. It means we must come to him if we want to be forgiven. He has the authority. It is God's work alone to forgive, as we've seen, because the offense is against him. But Jesus has authority on earth to do it. So let's come to him to be forgiven. It also means we don't need to go elsewhere for forgiveness. It's a great relief. We can be absolutely secure and assured in the knowledge that Jesus has the authority. We don't need a priest and confession to go to. We go straight to Jesus for forgiveness. Sadly, the negative side to it is this, which is that those who do not see a need to be forgiven will never see a need for Jesus. It's only those who know their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness to whom the name of Jesus sounds sweet and who will come to him. So that must be the main point, that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. But I want to make two further points to try and explain why people must know this truth and why Luke wants people to know it. So the second heading is this, that Jesus sees the need for forgiveness. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Well, the need of this man is obvious. He's paralyzed. It's obvious that his legs are paralyzed, or else he would be able to walk. That's why he's lying on a mat. By the way, can I give you a piece of advice? If you're ever leading a Bible study with teenagers on this passage, don't open with the question, what is a paralytic? The only time I've seen it done, it reduced the company to a fit of giggles. Anyway, it's obvious what his need is, and he's brought for healing. He and his friends believe there can be healing, verse 20. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, verse 17. The stage is set for verse 20, when Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." What an anticlimax. Well, of course it's not, is it? It's not an anticlimax, because Jesus saw the man's need. There's no evidence that anybody else did. We don't even know that the paralyzed man knew he needed forgiving, but Jesus did. And we cannot see that need, can we? I cannot look around this building tonight and see who needs forgiving. We cannot go out onto Oxford Street tonight and spot the people who need forgiving. But Jesus sees the need and knows it. And you see, we will never see the world's need by looking at it. It is only when God tells us and we have his word on it that we will see properly. I'm afraid that's one of the problems with slides of missionary work. I love seeing slides when our missionaries come home, but there is a problem with it, isn't there? Because I cannot see the unforgiven people. I cannot see in a photograph somebody who is bound for hell. I can see somebody who's suffering malnutrition or is diseased and needs a hospital. And I'm moved by it. My heart goes out to them. But my heart also ought to go out to the unforgiven sinners. But I cannot see them. And I need to be reminded of what Jesus sees, which is that people need forgiving. It's another reminder that we need what we might call scriptural spectacles with which to see the world. If we only listen to what the world is telling us of its need, if we listen to the TV, the radio, and the newspapers, we'll never get it right. It's one of the reasons we need preaching, to keep telling us, lest we forget the world's need of forgiveness. I just want to clarify one thing, which is can be a misunderstanding on this passage, and it's this, that Jesus only forgave the man because it was the cause of his sickness, and that what Jesus was doing was going to the root cause of the man's paralysis so that he could be healed. I don't know if you've heard that explanation. Well, I don't think that's possible, because if his sin directly caused his paralysis, wouldn't you expect that as soon as he's forgiven, he would walk straight away? That'd be the obvious thing, wouldn't it? The cause is dealt with. You'd expect the effect to go as well. But no, Jesus has to do a second miracle. Two miracles for two problems. So there's no necessary connection between the man's sin and the man's sickness. And Jesus doesn't say there is. So I don't think that's legitimate. Instead, Jesus is telling us to see the need for forgiveness. So do we see that need? Can I ask you? Do we see the need in ourselves for forgiveness? Do we see the need in others for forgiveness? Yesterday I was talking to a friend and he was saying how hard it is to evangelize, to bring the gospel to friends in whose lives everything seems to be fine and everything is going along without any trouble. Their relationships are in order. Their marriage is fine. Their home is terrific. Couldn't want anything more. Their career is panning out beautifully, or their degree course is going better than expected. Their health couldn't be better. Everything looks fine. What do you do with such a friend? Do you wait for disaster to fall, for them to get very sick or to lose a loved one? Do you pray for disaster so you can get in and say, look, God solves your problems? Of course, God can bring disaster on people to bring them to their senses. But how do we get to people like that? Well, the answer's here, isn't it? Jesus tells us they need forgiveness, whatever else. They are heading for disaster if they remain unforgiven. Meeting God unforgiven is the ultimate disaster in this life. Because what God will say on that day is this: what are you doing here unforgiven? Why do you think I sent my son Jesus to die? Do you think forgiveness doesn't matter, that I gave him for you? So Jesus sees the need for forgiveness. But we can go further and say that Jesus knows the priority of forgiveness. You see, it's not just that forgiveness is a hidden need that we cannot see, but it is our deepest need. That is why the world needs to know it. And the church needs to relearn it. We seem to have forgotten it in some places. We need to relearn that priority of the forgiveness of sins, of believing it, of accepting it, and of preaching it. Priorities are important, aren't they? Life is full of people who get their priorities wrong. Often it leads to a sense of comedy. I suppose P.G. Woodhouse is one of the... Well, I like him anyway, you may not. But this is from a book called The Clicking of Cuthbert. And this is a lady speaking. Mortimer, you must choose between golf and me. But darling, I went round in 101 yesterday. You cannot expect a fellow to give up golf when he is at the top of his game. Well, you might need to read the rest of the book to find that amusing. It's a tragic misplacement of priorities, isn't it? That he's giving up his love for the sake of a rather poor round of golf. It's the stuff of comedy. More often, of course, it's the stuff of tragedy when people's priorities go badly wrong, as in the much senseless killing in Bosnia or Rwanda. It's vital, then, that we get our priorities right. Imagine for a moment that we could have this paralyzed man back for an interview. It's a Sunday special after church, and the rector is interviewing him. Here he is up on the platform. He's not paralyzed anymore, of course. And the question is this: what was the best thing Jesus did for you on that day? Well, let's imagine his reply. Well, I thought then that to be healed was terrific. I hadn't walked for years, and it was marvelous to go home to play with the children. But, you know, I grew old, and one day my health failed me, and eventually I died. The healing was great, but it only lasted for a time, you know. Now I think that the forgiveness Jesus gave me, that was the most precious thing. Because now I enjoy an eternity with God. Because of that forgiveness, I have something that will last forever. And I think sometimes we fail to see that. We fail to see this priority of forgiveness over healing and things of this world because we take our eyes off eternity. We fix them on this life, on the here and now. We may even present forgiveness as if it is just for now, as if it's for a good life in this world and not the gateway to eternity, which it is. Some even talk of mere forgiveness as if it's nothing very special and there's much more to come. Well, maybe we need the eyes of Martin Luther, who commented on it like this. Who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God neither is nor will be angry with him, but will be forever merciful and a loving father unto him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous and incomprehensible liberty, to have the most high and sovereign majesty so favorable unto us. That is forgiveness of sins. This story of the paralytic being healed is the third in a little series, which all speak of the problem of sin. A couple of weeks ago, we had verse 8, when Peter fell at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." You see, here is the Holy Son of God and a sinful man. And it is frightening for a sinful man to be in the presence of a holy God. And the question is, can the two live together? Then we have verse 12, and a passage we're hardly going to look at tonight, but there's a leper who comes to Jesus. Now, leprosy may not be leprosy as we know it today. It was some sort of infectious skin disease, though. And the Old Testament tells us that the priest's verdict was that such a man was ceremonially unclean. He had to go around with his clothes torn, his hair unkempt, the lower part of his face covered with a mask, shouting, "Unclean, unclean." He had to live alone outside the camp where the rest of the Israelites lived. He was an outcast. One commentator describes it as a living death, separated from life itself. This man comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, this is more than a healing. It is about being made clean. And again, the Old Testament background is important here, because in the Old Testament, holiness and uncleanness cannot dwell together. They cannot exist together. So the Holy Son of God touching and cleansing the unclean is a remarkable miracle and a symbol of God's forgiveness, making the unclean holy and able to dwell with the holy. And the issue is again the same. Can what is unclean dwell with what is holy? Or in fact, do you want to? And Jesus says, "Yes, I am willing," and he does it. And then the third story is the one we've seen tonight, where Jesus shows his authority to forgive sins. He wants to, he can do it, he will do it, bringing sinners back to God in forgiveness. So right through, and time after time, he's addressing the problem of sin because it's the priority, because it's what people need to know about. And if you just turn back a few pages to chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 77. This is Zechariah's song when John the Baptist is born, and it's basically a song about John. But in verse 76, he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." And one of the things that will happen when the Most High comes is in verse 77. He will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So if you want to know salvation, you must have your sins forgiven. It is of the utmost importance. And therefore, the forgiveness of sins is on the agenda right from then in Luke's gospel. So that is Jesus' priority, the forgiveness of sins. We must be clear, therefore, about our priority, if we're to be his followers. There are many demands that the world makes on the church today. Some just want us to be here, to baptize, to marry, to bury, when we're asked to. Some wanted to be here to meet social needs, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to clothe the destitute. Some to meet psychological needs, to care for the sick, the lonely, the dying, and the bereaved. Well, those are all good things to do. But are they the best? Are they the priority? I think Jesus would tell us the forgiveness of sins is the deepest need. That is what the world needs to know. And if we give up that priority, nobody else is going to take it up for us. Nobody else is going to preach a gospel of the forgiveness of sins if the church doesn't. Will we take on this priority in our lives? And if we do, how will it affect us? How will it affect our praying? Will we pray just for the sick and those with physical needs? Or will we pray for forgiveness for those who are lost? How will it affect our giving? Will we just give to relief work? Or will we give to gospel work? How will it affect our energy and where we spend that? Will it just go on our careers? Or will it go to the gospel? There's a big difficulty here, isn't there? Because it's all about giving up good things in order to do the best. It's not that any of these things are bad in themselves. They'd be easy to give up if they were bad. Well, they'd be hard still to give up. But it'd be easier to spot the difference. It's distinguishing the good from the best that we find so hard. Maybe here we need the perspective of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of the great preachers of this century. And here are some words of his from 1929. He's explaining in a sermon why he gave up medicine. And for him, that meant the promise of a share in a Harley Street practice. Why he gave that up for preaching. This is what he says. Doctors but spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. It's an interesting comment. I saw men on their sickbeds. I spoke to them of their immortal souls. They promised grand things. Then they got better, and back they went to their old sin. I saw I was helping these men to sin, and I decided that I would do no more of it. I want to heal souls. If a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he is all right to the end. But a man with a healthy body and a diseased soul is all right for 60 years or so, and then he has to face an eternity of hell. Ah, yes, we have sometimes to give up those things which are good for that which is the best of all, the joy of salvation and newness of life. Well, let me conclude. When I was younger, used to greatly enjoy the films of Bob Hope, you know, crawling under tables and tying different people's shoelaces together, that sort of thing. Used to amuse me, still does. But here is something that he said on this question. I do benefits for all religions. I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a mere technicality. It's quite witty, typical of Bob Hope, but it's also very sad, isn't it? Because the technicality he's speaking of is the forgiveness of sins. And he will blow the hereafter if he's not forgiven. And so will anyone else if we're not forgiven our sins. Here is a man, Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins. It is what sets Christianity apart from the religions of the world. This series of sermons is entitled, Who is This? And tonight's title is The Lord of All. And what makes Jesus the Lord of all is he can forgive sins. You see, you can be Lord of everything and not able to forgive sins, and you're not Lord at all, because that is man's deepest need. We need to be forgiven if we're to enjoy eternity with God. So have you come to Jesus for forgiveness? If you've not done so, why do you not do so tonight? This very night, he has the authority. He is willing, and he will forgive anyone who comes and asks. Maybe you've already come to Jesus and you are forgiven. Why not thank him tonight for that great gift? And will you share his vision, seeing the world's need for forgiveness? Will you share his sense of priority, that it is the world's deepest need? Let's pray. Let's pray silently for a moment and then I'll close. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Our lives are in your hands. You have the authority to forgive, not just once, but again and again. We come before you again as those who are sinners this day and need your forgiveness. And we thank you for your offer. We bow before you as the one who has authority to forgive. May we be faithful, Lord, as a church, as individuals. May the church in this land be faithful to this gospel of the forgiveness of sins. May we believe it. May we preach it. And may this land again become aware that the need is to have sins forgiven. We think of the millions outside this building who have no knowledge of that. Please send them people to tell them of their need and then to point them to you who has this authority. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.